Okay, welcome back. If you're new here, by the way, my name's Joel. It's nice to be speaking to you today. So glad that you've come. If you're joining us from Shoreham or the racecourse or the Villas site through the video, good to be speaking to you guys as well. We're in the book of Acts today, which is the fifth book in the New Testament. I'm going to be reading to you from Acts chapter 17 in just a moment, and then we'll pray and then we'll get into it. We've been doing a series of messages these last few weeks called Consider, and the theme of this series is looking at objections that people tend to raise against the Christian faith. We actually canvassed some opinion, got some objections from some of our friends who are either not yet Christians or had recently become Christians to say, look, what were some of the big objections you have? One of the most famous objections that people tend to have, I suppose particularly in places like Brighton and in Western cities like ours, is this objection. Christianity seems narrow-minded, it seems single-minded, it seems exclusive. Why is Christianity so exclusive? How can it be there's only one true religion after all? Can't they all be true? And that's not an unusual objection. It's frequently made, not just in conversation, but in public context, in the media. And it's not something that will be new to you, I'm sure. I'm going to do my best to try and bring some response to that from the Bible. There isn't enough time ever for me to say all I want to say about these things. And so I'm going to try and sort of summarize some thoughts here. I will refer, by the way, to another resource. I answered a similar question a couple of years ago in a series we did called Seven Questions. Somebody asked the question, why should I see Christianity as the right religion and the other ones as the false religions? You may find that I don't answer all your questions today, but I would refer you to that talk on the website because I think you may find that also helpful on this topic. It's on the Seven Questions series on our website. But let me read to you from Acts 17. We're going to read from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now, just to break off for a moment, this is Paul, who was one of the early protagonists of the Christian faith, one of the apostles. And he has got, at this point in the story, to the city of Athens, which was probably the biggest ideas talking shop in the ancient world. It was where people went to swap ideas. It was a kind of chat room of the ancient world. And he's doing his best to persuade people about the Christian idea, if you like, in this little speech he gives. He says, verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him." Okay, so here you've got this Christian teacher, Paul, giving some answers as best he can to this this question, who is God? How can we get to know him? And he's chosen to stand nearby to this statue, to an unknown God. The Greeks had many statues and many idols, many temples. He's saying, I've seen one that you don't even know who it's for, but you've made it. Let me use him as a starting point to explain things to you. And so it's a fairly helpful, relevant starting point for us in understanding what the Bible says about the way to get to know God. The way to get to know God is tricky for people in any society, and certainly in ours. You will find yourself feeling the spiritual equivalent that I feel if I'm going through a supermarket. You know, it takes me a long time to go through a supermarket because of the number of different products. And I'm one of those people that I can be paralyzed by choice. You know, if I just know there are different kinds of yogurt, that means even though I know enough to know what to pick, I use an inordinate amount of time making decisions about yogurt and coffee and, I don't know, whatever stuff one purchases in the supermarket. And here we're talking about spiritual things, surely even more important. How can we make the choice when there are so many religions and gods and ideas and worldviews to choose from? How can we have any confidence about this? And you may feel like the only way you're going to do it is if you do the kind of equivalent of a kind of trawl through, like the early rounds of X Factor, where you just got to hear from all of them first before you kind of discount a few of them. And so you kind of think, ranging from the big ones, the big three, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, or maybe Buddhism and Judaism, and these massive religions ranging from those big ones right through to the, I don't know, whatever stuff people have cooked up recently, and the Kabbalahs and the people who believe in nothing except their lucky watch or whatever. In this city alone, there are thousands who in recent censuses have signed up as Jedis when they've been asked, what religion are you? So we live in a time where there are multiple choices, and some seem to be taken seriously and some perhaps a little less, but how are we going to do it? How are we going to get through the choices? Maybe it's quite helpful just to say you can more or less distill them down to three biggies. Those that believe there is only God, which is most of the Eastern religions, Hinduism being the classic example. Those that believe that there is only the universe, which is materialism, which is what most sort of Western societies have chosen. And those who believe that there is God and the universe. That's pretty much Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. So I helped you there, okay? I brought it down to three headline runners. We can work from there, perhaps. It might help you. But the problem is, it's not just that we have this sense that there's loads to choose from. We also are a little bit nervous of any kind of truth claims. Anyone saying, I know. Anyone saying, this is the answer, the others aren't. That person is objectionable. That person is potentially dangerous. Looked at the history of mankind, looked at the way that religion has tended to be involved when there's been bloodshed, when there's been war, terrorism, and it leads us to the conclusion, you know, generally it's best to just steer clear of the whole thing, because anybody who comes along with this weird claim that they found the answer is overdoing it, and it's just a slippery slope from there to a very domineering and maybe even a kind of a totalitarian, you know, forceful, aggressive control of society in favor of one religion that we all have to bow down to. So surely it's safer and better for us just to let the choice exist and really just to assume that there isn't really any one answer. And it's because of this that people have found Christianity a little bit tricky. Jesus was very straightforward in his claim to be the one answer. Perhaps one of the most famous verses to back that up is John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says publicly, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a difficult quotation for 21st century Brightonians, for sure. And it wasn't just that he said that the early preachers carried that idea forward. So you get to the book of Acts, where the Christians start to proclaim the message. You get to Acts chapter 4, and you get that another famous verse where it said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is definitely claiming to be exclusive. And those who follow him sincerely and honestly have to say, okay, in that case, I'm going to accept this claim that he is the way to God. He is the one true, authentic way. That's got to be objectionable. Isn't that? That sounds incredibly arrogant and even dangerous. Shouldn't we be hesitant about this kind of thing? In fact, it's a little bit like, you know, we stand as the panel of judges. Go back to the X Factor image where you've got these various people coming through and then we watch to see them and we check them out and then we make our judgment. When Jesus comes in to be judged and sit before the panel or sing or whatever it is he does, he kind of turns the tables. Instead of saying, right, okay, now you judge me, he really ends up saying, no, actually, it needs to turn the other way around. I'm here to judge you. I'm here as the one who's coming ultimately with the answer, the ultimate answer, and really, I will ultimately be the one that is in judgment over everything. That was Jesus' extraordinary claim. That's what we read just now from what this man Paul said in Athens. God raised his son Jesus from the dead, and he is the one who will judge all things. He's the one who's actually going to bring judgment to the whole world. That's an incredible claim. And it's, again, as I say, it's caused people to be concerned. And I would say, to be honest, I agree with the concern. Just so you know, we're on the same side on that. It is dangerous. People with truth claims are certainly in danger of drifting into arrogant behavior, at least, if not dangerous behavior, if not violent behavior. That's clear to see through history. It is religion can be very, very dangerous. So I don't want to sort of pretend otherwise. It seems fairly obvious. But let me just point out a few things before we make our conclusions from that. Let me first of all point out the deficiency, all right, the weakness, the failure of the alternative idea that comes along saying, let's just say they're all the same. All religions are all the same, okay? That's the best way to deal with this problem, this conflict, this fight, this tension. Let's just boil them all down to being basically the same thing. You know what? You can't really do that for some very obvious reasons. I mean, they're just so different. I mean, you could say, well, all religions believe in a God of some kind, right? Well, no, actually, no, they don't. I mean, Buddhism doesn't believe in a personal God at all, for example. That's just one quick, instant disqualifier. There's many other ways in which these things are fundamentally different from each other. And anybody who's actually taken the trouble to research religions and look at them honestly will have to step back and say, okay, let's be real about this. You can't just bore them into one. But people so often do. You get it in the magazines, you get it, everybody. All the celebrities, so often you just get quotes this week from various people, various, you know, glamorous people in the magazines. And so often the sentiment that comes through is, well, they're all basically the same thing anyway, right, aren't they? It shows, to be honest, a disastrous level of laziness. You're not actually investigating the thing. You're not being honest about it. No, these things must be allowed to stand as what they are. They're distinct. They're different from each other. One of the ways in which this is often put to us is through a parable that many of you will have heard before, the parable of the blind men and the elephant. You may have heard me mention it before. It's a helpful way to hear this kind of idea. There's this elephant, and there's these blind men that walk into it, and then they have this conversation about what it is. It's an elephant, right? Well, okay, what's the elephant like? Well, this elephant is kind of like a rope. It's like a rope because someone's grabbed the tail, right? Oh, this elephant is like a flat sheet. So someone's grabbed the ear. This elephant is like hard and pointy. Someone's grabbed the tusk. This elephant is like it's like thick and scaly and cylindrical. They've grabbed the trunk. Well, no, you're all wrong. This elephant is flat and huge because they've kind of put their hand on the side. And the story, you know, don't you see? They're all right. And they're all wrong. All these religions, they've all got a piece of the truth. But none of them have got the whole truth. And the problem is, they're all so exclusive. They all think they've got the answer. They've only got a part of the answer. Can't you see, you poor religious fools, that you've all got a little bit of the answer? if you understood you're all right and you're all wrong, then maybe we'd find some harmony and get the melting pot going and everything would be okay. Now, it sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds quite clean and simple and persuasive. Until you kind of step back and think a little bit. There's a writer and a thinker called Leslie Newbegin, died a few years ago. He wrote a book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, and he made the very good point that the person who's telling the story is assuming that he or she is the only one that can see. Now, let's just step back. What we're saying is these blind people are arrogant. They're fools. They're arrogant. They think they know, but they don't. Well, what does that make the person who's telling the story? The person who's telling the story is claiming to be the only one who does know. So we sound humble when we say, oh, they're all bits of the same thing. Actually, we're being just as full of ourselves. We're being just as convinced. We're making just as strong a truth claim. We're being just as exclusive, actually. We're saying, all you poor, foolish religious people over the thousands of years have all got it wrong. I've got it right because I can see. Because I'm a 21st century contemporary Western Brighton person who understands these things. Do you see how incredibly, incredibly confident it is to make that claim? Here's the thing. In the end, we can't really get away from exclusivism. What do I mean by that? I mean, we can't get away from drawing lines. We can't get away from the claim that such and such is true and such isn't. We can object to the idea. We can say, well, look, no, it's terrible to draw lines. It's terrible to be so intolerant. It's terrible to say that that's true and that's false and that's right and that's wrong. No one should ever do that. That's a bad thing to do. Only bad people do that. Bad people draw lines. Us good people don't. What did you just do? You just drew one, I think, between the bad people that draw lines and the good people that do, except that you just joined the bad people. Do you see how it doesn't work? It's like trying to run away from your shadow. You can't not be an exclusivist in the end. Everybody is. Every truth claim is an exclusive one in some way. And we can't live in a world where we avoid making any truth claims. Try it. Try it. It doesn't work. You can't do that. It's practically impossible. Because the world's not set that way anyway. It seems that there is such a thing as truth, and there's some longing in us to know what it is. So we're left thinking, well, how do we know? How do we deal with this? How do we find the answers? And maybe what I have to say in the second half of this message will answer some of that question for you, why I think Jesus is the right answer. But I'm going to try and answer it, kind of answer it by answering a different question. Which is, how can we deal with the tension and the conflict in a world where there are so many religions? There are so many fighting for our attention. There are so many ideas about the world. Why? How do we get along? How do we find peace between us? And I want to suggest to you that actually the Christian faith, the message of the Bible, the message of Jesus is incredibly helpful in keeping us away from some of the dangers that come with exclusivism. So what I've said to you is I don't think we can not make truth claims. Christians can't stop doing it, but neither can tolerant, liberal, 21st century pluralists who believe in many gods or many religions or many ideas. We can't get away from making truth claims. So how do we make our truth claims without becoming violent, oppressive religious types? And honestly, I think the answer is Jesus. I think the answer is Jesus. How is it? How do we get there? Well, the best way to understand Christianity is to look at this person, Jesus himself. Not necessarily always to look at the record of those who've called themselves Christians. If you do that, you're going to get a mixed message at best. It's a little bit like when the headmaster says, you represent this school when you wear that tie and blazer. So behave yourselves on the bus. And some infiltrators put on blazers and ties and smash the windows and eat the bus driver. And then the whole school is, you know, thrown into disrepute. And it's actually, it wasn't the kids. It was some people who just wore the badges. Many people through history have worn the Jesus badge but not been very Jesus-like. So let's look at him. Let's look at what he's. Let's look at this book to understand what's the real heart of it. Otherwise, we're going to constantly argue about the abuses, the Crusades, the Inquisition, Songs of Praise, all the things that are terrible things that have been done in the name of the church. And we need to say, no, let's be a bit fairer. Let's look more carefully at this. Frankly, the church got it wrong quite early on this. There was an emperor, a Roman emperor called Constantine, who said, right, from now on, everyone in the Roman Empire is a Christian. I just did it. He just baptized the whole world into Jesus overnight. And from that point onwards, state and church were more or less the same thing. And we've kind of struggled with that in some way ever since. People who've held church responsibility have also held state authority. And that mixture is not always very healthy. Doesn't mean the church shouldn't have influence, but it shouldn't do it the way that people have often done it, through the power of the state. And Jesus was pretty clear about that himself. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. In other words, he's assuming that we won't. We won't go out using the sword to win people to our religion. He teaches explicitly, that's not how it's going to work. So you can see right here in the way that Paul talks to these people in Athens, verse 22 and 23, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, you observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. What's he doing here? Well, he's persuading them. He's using words. He's also respecting them. He's saying, you're not the same as me, clearly. You don't believe in Jesus yet. But trust me, I respect the fact that you're searching for some spiritual reality. You take life seriously, you take yourself seriously, you take the cosmos seriously. You're trying to reach out for something. Even if you're making an altar to this God and that God, and he would have, as a Jewish boy who was growing up Jewish, he would have found that pretty repugnant, but he doesn't abuse them, he's not harsh to them, he's listening and learning, and he's respecting them. Why? Because Paul knows, here's the thing, that human beings, wherever you find them, carry the image of God. Whether they're Christian, atheist, Muslim, whether they're communist, socialist, capitalist, fascist, whether they're Jewish, Hindu, Shinto, whether they're whatever worldview. I mean, I just listen. Every human being is distinct from the rest of creation, dignified by this image of God in their soul. It's part of how we're made. The Bible teaches this from the very, very first couple of pages. And because of that, when a Christian is in a situation with people who aren't Christians and standing out for Jesus amongst the other options in the supermarket, if you like, he or she doesn't have to talk down to people and patronize and sort of belittle other people in their spiritual journey. That person is able to speak to them with genuine respect and with a common sense of humanity. We're all made, the Bible teaches, in God's image. Now, we've tarnished that image. We've smashed it like a broken mirror. We don't reflect him very well, but nevertheless, we carry the image still with us, and humans should be treated with that dignity and that respect. That's clearly taught through the books at the pages of the Bible. And you can see in the way that Paul deals with them, he's wanting to be persuasive rather than violent, forceful, bullish. He's trying to appeal to their conscience, to their reason. He's saying, look, come think with me. Let me talk to you about this. He's not saying, at the end of this story, as we read together, you notice people rejected it. Some people laughed at him. Early on in the story, it says some people referred to him as a babbler. What does this babbler wish to say? It's interesting that Paul doesn't react. He's used to it. He's used to being called names. He's used to being beaten up. He's used to being marginalized and jettisoned. He's not, in that respect, demanding his rights because he knows who he represents. And he knows he's here to persuade. He's not going to take up arms. You know, at the end of an alpha course, we don't say, right, the end of the alpha course has come. Line up over there if you want to become a Christian now. Over there, there's the sword. You know, we take you over to this side of the room with the other alternative, which is death. That's not how it works. We honor and persuade. That's always been the way Jesus taught through Scripture. That's the way he explained that his disciples were to get on with the job. And then you get to verse 24, verse 25, where it's interesting, he's talking to them. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, to be fair, he's only kind of hinting at this point I'm going to make here, but it's very clearly taught through the whole of the Bible. The point I want to make here is that the Christian message is intrinsically humbling. Those people that become religious and then treat people in an arrogant, disdainful way, or try to bully people towards their belief, that they actually haven't understood the nature of the Christian message. Paul's saying here, God isn't particularly helped by our efforts at any time anyway. It's not as if he needs us. And the whole point of the Christian message is that it has taken God in all of his amazing wisdom, power, and mercy to rescue the human race from the menace and the destruction that our own poisonous, selfish, what the Bible calls sin, has brought into the world. We're responsible, the Bible teaches, for the way the world is. Not some other force, not market forces, not these immigrants or that issue out there or this problem in the newspaper, if you've seen it. The problem is me. The problem is what's in my heart. The problem is my greed, my selfish desires, my commitment to rejecting God's perfect way. That's what's brought problems into the world from the beginning. That's the message of the Bible. I know it's uncomfortable. Welcome to what the Bible teaches. The Bible is humbling. The Bible teaches us that we in ourselves bring nothing to the table, nothing to the deal, except our own failure, our own sin. And we needed a savior. We needed a God who would become one of us, who would take the place that we deserved, who would live the perfect life that none of us have ever lived. In his thoughts, in his words, in his actions, he did nothing wrong. He only did right 24/7 all his life. He lived it perfectly and he laid down his life to a barbaric execution. He suffered and he died. He took our shame. He took the penalty for our sin. He took the disgrace that we deserved. It was placed on him on the cross. And the Bible says that he rose from the dead on the third day. The reason he went through this whole journey, the reason he acted out this incredible drama, was because we couldn't. We could none of us save ourselves. We could none of us do enough good to keep a perfect, holy God happy. None of us. You can't anymore. You never will. You never did. Here's the thing. It's Christianity uniquely that teaches it this way. You inspect the religions. What you'll find is this pattern emerges at some point all through, every single one. You have to act out a certain set of practices. You do this, you do that. You keep the rules, you obey, and God accepts you. God accepts you. And friends, isn't it true even if you're not conventionally religious, right? You might say, well, I'm not a Jew, Muslim, Christian, nothing. I'm an atheist. I don't believe in any kind of God. You know what? I think you do. I think you do. I think there's something in your life that you're thinking, if I do enough of this, if I achieve enough of this, if I am good enough at this, if I prove myself, I will have been good enough. I'll know that I'm good enough. Do you know what Christianity from the beginning says to you? It says you never will. You will never do enough. You will never prove enough. You will never achieve enough. There's only one who could, and he did it for you. That's the unique claim of the Christian message. Jesus did everything necessary for us, which is the most beautiful, extraordinary news, almost too good to be true that one could believe. But it's also humbling, right? It humbles us. It stops us believing in our own strength and our own ability. It stops us thinking to ourselves, well, the reason I'm in church is because I'm better than those pagans who didn't get up on time. Filthy heathens. Who do you think they are? At least I'm here, spiritual as ever, holy as ever. Have you heard about some of the things Brighton people get up to? Do you know, if that's the sentiment, if that's the tape that plays in your head, it shows how far you've got away from the message of this book. You haven't got it. You're not here because you're better. You're not with Jesus because you're better than the people who aren't with Jesus. What I find uncomfortable and true is that time after time I meet people who are not with Jesus who are better than me. They're nicer than me. Holier than they live on the outside, at least, much more righteous lives than I do, it seems. The more I get to know him, the more I'm aware of my failings, my weaknesses. I'm also aware of his kindness, his grace, his tenderness with me. He treats me not the way I deserve, but lovingly. Have you noticed? If you know him, you've noticed. So the Christian message, if we understand it right, if we understand it this way, it carries in it the seeds of destruction of all our human pride, all of our religious pride included. And there's no one in this room who isn't susceptible to religious pride, even atheists. Because we'll find something to make ourselves grander than the guy sitting next to us. Jesus says, you can't have that if you come with me. I want to show you that you deserve nothing good, but I've done it all for you. Christianity is incredibly distinct in that important respect. And it helps us with the responses, right? I mean, it says that some people called him babbler. It says later on in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They still do, right? 2,000 years later. You might think, well, it's today, modern scientific people can't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in it 2,000 years ago as well, right? People in Athens, they think, resurrection from the dead? What nonsense. People will struggle with the Christian faith. People will mock Christians. People will laugh at you if you're a Christian in your office, at the water cooler, at the football ground, at the pub. They'll object to it. They'll mock you. They'll try and argue it down. They'll try and wear you down and grind you down. What are you going to do? I shall take vengeance on them. No, it's not your job. Do you notice that that's not your job? You think, well, what's God like? How do we get to know God? How can we get to know God? There's so many choices. I tell you what the Bible says. God made himself known. God gave us himself in his son Jesus. He said, this is what I'm like. What is he like? He's a figure hanging on a cross, exposed to massive shame to a degree that we couldn't come close. And you know what he says? To the people who are sticking nails through his hands, the spear going in his side, this is what Jesus says about them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. See, if he's God, if that's what God is like, that gives me a fairly strong point of reference. That helps me with, okay, now, if I'm going to follow him, that's kind of the feel of it. Doesn't mean we shouldn't stand up for rights. Doesn't mean we shouldn't care about religious freedom in our society, but not for our own pride, but for the justice of society, for people who could otherwise be marginalized. Yeah, that's important. But the main thing is we follow Christ. We follow someone who got crucified. And if that's true, it will change the way we deal in the public marketplace of ideas. I've got friends who are starting churches in countries all over the world. One of my friends starting a church in Japan. He's been working there for years, slogging his guts out with his wife and kids, serving wholeheartedly. If you got to know this guy, you'd know he's no cultural imperialist. He's not an arrogant, bossy brutalizer trying to get the world to surrender to his Christian agenda. He's a servant. He represents a suffering servant. And so does anyone who really represents Jesus Christ properly. You might still have questions that are good questions, like, yeah, but if Jesus is the answer, What about people who never even get to hear the answer? What about those people, those millions, it seems, who've died without even hearing the message of Christianity? What can we do for them? Doesn't God care? Isn't God fair? How can they turn to a God that they've never believed in, never even heard about? That's a very good question. I'd say a few things in response, and it has to be a few things because of time. First of all, the amazing thing, actually, is how well Christianity has done globally. What you don't have is God saying, well, we've got the answer, but let's keep it a secret. I don't want the world to know. This is just for a tiny little, tiny, tiny few in this part of the world. Never was. God was insisting from the beginning that this message go out, which it did. When Jesus came into the world, the experts who study population patterns say that it was at a time when world population was just going up. When the Greek language was suddenly available to most of the Western world, and the Roman roads were being built, it was a perfect time for a message to go global, and it did. And over history, God has, it seems, insisted that this message spread far and wide, to the point where now most Christians don't live in the Christian West. There's no such thing as the Christian West. The places in the world where Christianity is most alive and kicking are in places where, at some point in history, people have said, let's not even have it here. China, for example, where they say there's about 100 to 150 million Christians. Africa, South America. It's the further places in the world from where the Christian message started that are places where Christianity is going crazy. God's insisted on this thing spreading, and that in itself is remarkable when you consider how impossible it might have seemed at certain stages. So people say today the Muslim world is where the Christian message can't get in. The truth is God even finds his way in there, or the message of Jesus does. You hear stories so often about people who get to people and explain the Christian message, and people say, well, this explains the dream I had, where someone came to me in my dream referring to himself as Jesus and saying that he's the only way to God. Now, honestly, that's not an isolated story. It seems that many of the ways in which Muslims are converted in Middle Eastern countries where missionaries can't get to them are through God directly intervening. This happens a lot, and we don't know how often that has happened in history. So one thing we can be sure of is that God's been pretty committed to the broadening of the Christian message. Because, like he says in the same page of the Bible, Acts chapter 18, verse 9, it's not on the screen, he's talking to Paul in one city, and he says, I have many people in this city. God's keen on reaching many people, and he's going to make sure he does it. But you might still say, yeah, but what about those who simply never still hear? Well, first of all, you have to accept, if you come to Christ, this is the danger. Somebody says, yeah, I think I'm persuaded. I get the Christian message is important. I get Jesus is the way to God. But what about those who've never heard? Don't use that objection as a reason that you never come to Christ. That's illogical. You yourself need to make a response to God. We don't know exactly what everyone's story is. And to be honest, I can't give you a final answer about everybody's future destiny. I'm not supposed to. What we can know is that God is fair. God is just. He's more just than we are. We may be very concerned about other people. He's always more concerned. And the book of Genesis, Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And that's the story the Bible teaches. He's always righteous in his judgments. He will be fair and shown to be fair when the story ends in Jesus' return. And finally, just to say, no one actually deserves salvation at all. See, we can be mistakenly clinging on to the idea that everyone should get something, you know, everyone should get saved. Everyone really ought to be. The most extraordinary thing, friends, if we read this book honestly, is that anyone is. That God should accept rebels, that God should be kind to those who treat him with disdain, that God should not just give out forgiveness like someone scattering sweets, but God should give his son for the sake of our forgiveness. God should put his life, his own life, his suffering life on the line. That God should be so extraordinarily gracious, ought to persuade us no one deserves this. It's his kindness. It's his kindness. And the question, friends, ultimately isn't, why are there so many choices? Why there's so many different ways that people seem to claim to know God? The question is, what will you do with Jesus Christ, the the unique one, this distinct one. As Paul says in this very sermon at the end of the passage, he's not far from any one of you. He's not far from you today. That's what the Bible says. He's not far from you today. How do I get to know him? I don't know what you're thinking. Are you expecting a whole list of rules? Are you expecting a few particular behaviors you need to sort out? Oh, I don't know what you're expecting. I don't know. Maybe you're thinking, God's over there. I've got to somehow get to him. I've got to find my way to him. He's not far from you. He's come so close in his son, Jesus. And by his Holy Spirit, he's here even with us today. You can call on him. Call on him and be saved. Let's come to him together.